Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor David Lindell, Executive Ministry Pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Tonight, at Pastor John's request, we are going back to the passage that we looked at on Sunday, really to drill down into one verse. So we'll look at two verses, but the epicenter of what we're doing tonight is looking at one verse, which I just love this. I love when we look at a passage of scripture on Sunday and then we go, oh, we're back for more on Wednesday. And so that's, we're back for more tonight, talking from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. And I'm gonna teach from the subject, coming to the consuming fire. Coming to the consuming fire. And there's a lot of talk in culture right now about people deconstructing. So I think it's risen to prominence as of late because people get a lot of views and they get a lot of clicks, they get a lot of attention when they deconstruct publicly. And if you're not familiar with that terminology, it simply means when somebody who had formerly been a Christian then starts to jettison biblical faith and picking apart what they would have once said they believed. And so this is getting a lot of attention because people are like, oh no, what's happening? All of these, you know, teenagers and college students and 20-somethings are deconstructing. This is a new crisis for the church. This is not new, okay? It's not new. It's not new that people would pick apart the Bible. That's not new. And in fact, if you go 2,000 years ago, probably the first, or at least the most prominent person to deconstruct out of the kind of the era of the early church was a guy named Marcion. And Marcion decided that there was radical discontinuity between the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament. So what did he do? He created his own Bible. Very novel idea. I don't like the Bible. I'm just cut out the parts that I don't like and package a new one, and then it'll be a Bible that I like, which makes it what? Not the Bible. So, but he cut out the Old Testament. He cut out some of the Gospels. Actually, I think he jettisoned three of the Gospels and then some of the pastoral epistles. And then he said, okay, this is a Bible that actually represents who God is. Why would he do that? Because he said that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament just can't be the same God. Can't be. That who you see in the person and the work of Jesus doesn't match who you see in the Old Testament. And so we got to fix that. And so we'll cut a bunch of things out and then we'll glue it back together and we'll get a God that we're more comfortable with. But that's not who God is. It's not how God has revealed himself. And the reason that I'm calling attention to Marcion, not only did the early church respond with vigor to that, in fact, the early church father Tertullian wrote a 5-volume work refuting what Marcion said, and he named it novelly Against Marcion. In case anybody wondered, what is this book about? This is just Against Marcion. But this idea that the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament, those are different sets of values, different beings. That idea, that honestly heretical idea, has kind of popped its head up periodically through the centuries. And yet there are many places in the New Testament for the student of the Bible where you find that the writers in the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit make it crystal clear that the God of Matthew through Revelation matches the God of Genesis through Malachi. Same God. Same God. Same character. Same nature. Same mercy. Same grace. Same love. Same holiness. And in the passage we come to tonight, once again, we come to terms with the fact that the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament, one and the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that the kingdom we're a part of can't be shaken. I think we should just stop right there and thank God. Thank you, Jesus, that we're part of an unshakable kingdom. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And that's the phrase right there that once again reaffirms that the God of the New Testament is one and the same with the God of the Old Testament. Same God. Why? Because the writer of Hebrews is just pulling from the words of Moses. Because Moses, addressing the children of Israel, writes this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, this idea, God representing himself as a consuming fire. Obviously, God shows up in fiery fashion periodically through scripture, but this idea of I'm a consuming fire, God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The first time that God uses this language or that the writers of scripture point to this language is actually in the context of worship, which this is a worship passage. Moses is addressing their worship of false gods, fake gods, imitator gods, idols. And he's calling attention to the fact that God is a consuming fire, but also he says he's jealous. Well, where does that show up? Because this idea of God as a consuming fire and God being jealous are inextricably linked. So the first time that shows up is in Exodus chapter 20, the delivery of the Ten Commandments, the statement of the Ten Commandments. You see this in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them, idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, aka a consuming fire, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. In other words, what he's pointing to is the fact that when our hearts go after anything but God and worship them as God, it affects the generations after us. There's a long lead when you do something like that. But the fact of the matter is Moses is calling attention to, God is calling attention to the fact that this idea of God as a consuming fire is inextricably linked to this call to worship. Why do I say all of that? Because when you get down to the end of Hebrews chapter 12, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is calling us to worship. He's calling us to a certain way of worship, to approaching God. How do you approach God in worship? Because as Pastor John said on Sunday morning, this whole book of Hebrews is one sermon. It's just, you can read it in 45 minutes. It's a sermon, and he's coming at the end of chapter 12. He's coming down to the end of his argument, and now he's going to give application to that in the remaining part of the book. But as he comes down to the end of the argument, he wants to seal it in worship. Worship. That our God is a consuming fire. And how do we, as followers of Jesus, approach God in light of that? What does it look like for you to approach God as a consuming fire, to worship him in the way he has revealed himself, Old Testament and New Testament, as the consuming fire? And as we look at just these two verses, it becomes clear that there are at least four realities that have to be in play in our lives if we are going to approach God in the way that he has self-described as a consuming fire. And the first is this, that we come to the consuming fire by grace. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, for the students of the Bible in the room, which I'm saying like everybody in here, because you're in church on a Wednesday night, you're a student of the Bible, that one of the things that we know is that the Bible was written from the languages, Greek, Hebrew, some Aramaic in there, but it's translated primarily New Testament, Greek, Old Testament, Hebrew, into English. And what we get from that translation process are different translations of the Bible. And so some in the room might be, you know, English Standard Version people. Some are New International Version people. And some like the New Living Translation. A lot of different translations, a lot of great translations. But in the translation of God's word, in that translation process, what we end up with is that you've got word for word translations. You've got thought for thought translations. And they slide along that continuum. And thought for thought, which the NIV is really a thought for thought translation. The NLT is a thought for thought translation, which is great. That's a great thing. But what happens is they're trying to take these some of these Greek phrases that are a little bit hard to navigate in English. And they're saying, what is the best English thought that could be wrapped around this kind of clunky Greek? And if you're a Greek reader or speaker, then it wouldn't be clunky to you. But in this case, it's going to be clunky to you because you're an English speaker. So here's a perfect example of this. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The word grateful is not in the text. The actual Greek says to have grace, which is how the NKJV translates it. So therefore, let us have grace, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, which doesn't make a lot of sense. You're just like, I understand why they didn't use that. That doesn't read as well. No, it's going to be harder to memorize too. But the point that the writer is making is not just gratitude. It's not just thanksgiving. And those are great. The point that the writer is making is that the only way that you approach a consuming fire, God as the consuming fire, is by grace. It's the only way it happens. Nobody deserves an audience with the consuming fire. Nobody earns an audience with the consuming fire. You didn't show up tonight because God said, you know what? You are doing great. You're just living like there is so many people are sinning and you are just, you're like way like out of their league. And so I would like you to be on my team. God didn't do that. He didn't do that. He saved you by grace. He gave you what you didn't deserve. He let you approach him, not based on any good things you've done, but only because of what he's done for you. That's it. Here's the issue with why I didn't love titling this point this way, is because we can get so used to the idea of grace that we hear, well, you come by grace, and we go, that's good. I'm glad some people clapped for that. It's real good. You know, yeah, grace. Amazing grace. I love that. And we forget that it's grace. I mean, honestly, we become so familiar with it that we're like, well, I just would like to pass by that and go to, yeah, tell me something I don't know, David. Failing to recognize that you don't go anywhere in God and you don't go anywhere in the Christian life if you bypass this. You don't go anywhere. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You don't go anywhere in the Christian life without going through the grace of God. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, okay, we're going to talk about the consuming fire. Let's go back to this issue of it only happens. You only worship him. You only bring him what he's due. You only get an audience with him. You only come into his presence through grace. That's it. Otherwise, you're on the outside looking in. It only ever happens. You only ever taste his presence. You only ever experience his good. You only ever get close to him by grace. We come by grace. And here's the good thing about this, is that God loves to lavish his grace on people. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, he never stops halfway in his march of mercy. Don't you love that about God? He made us first his subjects, then his children, then his heirs, and here he makes us kings. For every heir of God is heir apparent to a throne. He hath made us kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign with him. Oh, that's good. That's the goodness of God. That's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God. That's the only way you approach the consuming fire. We come by grace, but we also come on his terms. Come on his terms. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. What is acceptable worship? Acceptable worship is not preference. Acceptable worship is not a list of things that have to be part of a worship service in order for it to make the cut. Acceptable worship is the worship that God wants. What makes your worship acceptable? If it's on his terms. So the only way worship is acceptable if it's on God's terms. I don't worship him when I feel like it. I don't worship him how I feel like worshiping. I worship on his terms. That's what makes worship acceptable to him. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, and find out what pleases the Lord. Do you realize that your whole life is really boiled down as a follower of Christ to that target, that bullseye? Your whole life today, whether it was a success or a failure, comes down to if you made today about finding out what pleases him. At the end of today, when you got into the prayer meeting tonight, are you more well acquainted with what pleases him than when you woke up this morning? If you are, boom, success. Wow, that's huge. You're finding out what pleases him. You're not just finding out what pleases him. Look at the way Eugene Peterson translates this. I love this. He says, figure out what will please Christ and then do it. So it's not just that, oh, I figured it out. It's that I then implemented what I learned. Oh, that pleases the Lord? Okay, I'm gonna do that. Oh, God doesn't want that? Oh, I'm gonna jettison that. Because here's the thing, acceptable worship is not just you going, oh, what pleases God and I'm gonna do that. Acceptable worship is also a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit where he can put his finger on things in your life and say, not only does that please me, but this thing displeases me. You approach God on his terms, not just by worshiping him a certain way, but also by refusing to allow certain things in your life. Because it's not just 7 p.m. on a Wednesday night that's worship or service on a Sunday morning. Your whole life is worship. This is a crescendo to what you were doing all day. All day was worship. At work was worship. At school was worship. The plumbers, you were worshiping. The doctors, you were worshiping. The insurance salesman, you were worshiping. The stay-at-home moms, oh, you were definitely worshiping. All of it was worship. We're just putting a crescendo on it tonight. We're just giving voice to what we were doing all day. And here's the thing. If you're gonna bring acceptable worship to God, if you're gonna worship on his terms, your life has to be about finding out what pleases him. And as you find out what pleases him, it also is coupled with a sensitivity that says, anything that displeases him, I'm not coming into the presence of the consuming fire with that in my life. And if he puts his finger on something in me, I'm getting it out. If he puts his finger on something in my house, we're removing it. If he puts his finger on something in my thought life, I'm ejecting it. If he puts his finger on something on my social media feed, oh, I'm blocking it. I'm done. I don't want anything in my life that he doesn't want because I want to be able to always come to him having responded to his voice in my life. So you come on his terms. You come by grace, but you also come with awe and reverence. Look at this. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. Now, reverence in English kind of fails us because it's not a very strong word. I mean, reverence, we think, shh, don't talk this. being reverent. We think, you know, we really think like table manners, reverence, or quiet, or being subdued. But reverence, biblically, speaks to this fear of God. It speaks of trembling. It's got a visceral response to it. And when you're truly honoring God with reverent or with holy fear, a fear of God that pervades your life and pervades your posture, it's not just you getting subdued and quiet and holding back. It's actually you going all in because you recognize the audience with whom you are now in the vicinity of. You have an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a fearful trembling. There's a visceral response because you understand who he is. You understand who he is. So there's this holy fear that is this reverence that the writer of Hebrews is pinpointing here, but there's also awe. It's holy fear and awe. And these aren't just repetitions. This isn't just synonyms for the sake of adding words. That awe now speaks of the thrill of encountering something awesome, awe-inspiring, wonderful, glorious. I'm overwhelmed. That's awe. That's awe. And you need both of those in coming to the consuming fire. It's not just this fearful, trembling recognition of how powerful God is, how holy he is, how mighty he is. You also have to have that coupled with this awe of how amazing, how marvelous, how awesome, how grand and glorious he is. And it's interesting that, you know, I love when science just reaffirms what God tells us all the time. Like, it's just like they're just catching up, you know. But in a journal that I think it was 2018, listen to this. This is so cool. Because there was a set of studies that were published by the journal that is called Emotion. It's an academic journal, and it sought to demonstrate the impact of awe on well-being and stress-related symptoms. And the authors found out that for every participant in the studies, after experiences of awe, symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder decreased, while scores of general happiness, satisfaction in life, and social well-being all improved. This followed a report in the same journal in 2015 showing that people who experience more awe also appear to have better immune health. In other words, science is saying that when you experience awe on a regular basis, you're healthier and you're happier. And God, in his word, is calling us to be people who are constantly awed by him. Isn't it interesting that God designed you biologically to respond in worship to him in a way that benefits your physical being? It's crazy. But God designed, so anybody who goes, oh, I don't know if I could ever serve a God who wants me to approach him with reverence and awe. Oh, well, you're missing out. I do get sick, but not as sick as I would, because the more awe in my life, the better my immune system is. I mean, come on. I didn't say it. Secular scientists said it. So, you know, but this is the way God designed. He actually designed you. The point is, he wired you to need awe, to need reverence, to need to encounter his awesome, holy, mighty, great, wonderful, grand being. It's just amazing. So we come by grace, and we come on his terms, and we come with awe and reverence. But awe and reverence are not just something you try to work yourself up to. Awe and reverence are cultivated in the life of any believer. They're cultivated in your life as you become more fully aware of who God is. Because right after saying that we approach him with awe and reverence, it says, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, you approach him with awe and reverence because that's who he is. He's a consuming fire. calling attention to his identity. He's calling attention to the way he's revealed himself. He's calling attention to who he really, really is. And here's the thing. When you think of God as a consuming fire, if you're not a believer, that's the language of judgment. If you're not a believer, it's not the kind of fear that draws you into relationship. It's a fear that repels you because you recognize your sin and you recognize that God is fearsome and holy and he will judge sin. And so if you come into this place and you're away from God, you need to know that he wants to draw you close, but he is a consuming fire and he does judge sin. But if you're a believer, well, that consuming fire is totally different in the way that you relate to it. See, I love a good fire. It's been really cold. Yesterday, I woke up and it was zero. That was what the app said. It said it was zero. Let the dog out. I don't like that dog. Need to go to the bathroom. It's zero outside. But it means we've had a lot of fires lately. Put a fire in the fireplace. And what happens? You get that fire really hot. And then on that cold, blustery night, you go and sit by the fire. And what happens? As you sit by the fire, there's a transfer. The heat of the fire transfers to you. And now your body begins to warm up. You're feeling better. And then if you sit there long enough, what happens? It gets so hot, you kind of have to move away because the transfer is so intense. Do you realize that that's what God desires for you? That you approach the consuming fire by grace. You approach him on his terms. You approach him with awe and reverence. And you approach him, and as you get closer and closer to him, the radiance of his glory and the heat of his holiness begins to penetrate your heart and change your life. And all of a sudden you find out you're not just warming up to his presence, you're reflecting who he is. You're actually carrying the heat of the consuming fire with you. Do you realize that you weren't just meant to come to prayer meeting tonight? You didn't just come in here to then leave and go out the same way you came in. No, you were supposed to draw near to the consuming fire so that when you leave this place, you're hotter than when you came in. You're red hot because you've drawn that close. You've come up right against his glory, right against his holiness, right against his grandeur. But it only happens when you get close. It only happens when you draw near.